The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark. And she saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there, and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I always feel like Easter morning there's just not enough alleluias. So here we go. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Louder. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. In Spanish. Alleluia. Alleluia. In French. Alleluia. 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 One more in Swahili. Alleluia. 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 Yay. Very nice. Who said Catholics can't sing? Christ is risen as he said. Alleluia. Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia. In the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus' resurrection begins early in the morning, and there are three characters in his version of the story. The first important character that John puts forward for us to rejoice in, really, not just ponder or consider, is beautiful Mary of Magdala. Now, let's take a moment just to think about little Mary. She was not the woman of the night, as she's often portrayed in art and things like that. That started about the 5th century or something. But she was a woman who, for whatever reason, seemed to, at one point, at least one of the gospel versions, she, you know, was possessed by a demon or something like that. We don't really know exactly how all that unfolded in her life. But what we do know is that at some point, Jesus touched her deeply, and she became a full-fledged follower of the Lord, a real disciple of the Lord. She loved Jesus, and she hung on his every word, and she helped him in any way that she could. She was devoted, at the deepest meaning of that word, devoted to Jesus. She followed him, left her home, and followed him, you know, wherever he traveled. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. She shows up in the Easter story after having endured the horror of the previous 3 or 4 days, the horror of knowing that one of Jesus' own apostles had betrayed him, the horror of seeing him captured, the horror of seeing him maltreated and cursed, and everything that we celebrated and remembered these past days, the horror most of all of seeing him die on the cross after a long, hard agony on Friday. And we can only imagine the depth of her grief, if grief is even an adequate word to talk about what she must have felt, the devastation of that death for her. It was like unlike any other death. Here was her hope, here was her love, here was really her life being so not just shabbily treated, but cruelly treated and meanly treated until death itself. So her grief must have been extraordinarily deep. You know, the tears flowing and unable to stop them, hour after hour after hour, the unbelievability of it all. So Mary Magdalene is this beautiful person who, as the story begins, is filled with grief, but has at least enough composure now after 2 days to say, you know, we need to go and anoint Jesus' body. It's probably one of the great differences between Mary Magdalene and the other apostles of Jesus, the guys. You know, they're hiding out somewhere. But Mary Magdalene, perhaps some of the other women, say, this is responsibility that we have to treat this body after it's been so maltreated, to treat it with love and care, and to anoint it. It sort of reminds me when my mom died, us guys, the boys, the 7 of us, are standing around helpless, doing nothing while my sisters go in and start arranging my mom's hair and putting flowers behind her ear and putting a little crown of flowers on her head and adjusting her hands and all those beautiful little gestures of love and care for the body. That must have been what was in Mary Magdalene's heart and mind as she sets out just as the sun is beginning to rise. Not even risen yet, just on the horizon, the light of a new day. And Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb, fully expecting the stone to be in place. She gets a soldier or somebody to move it for her. And the stone has already been moved by the early morning light. She sees the stone has been moved. And she does not peer in. She just sees the stone move, that the tomb is open, and she can see enough to see that the body is gone. And her first instinctive thing to say is, somebody's stolen the body. On top of all the other grief, now this one last insult to Jesus, somebody's stolen his body. And without thinking, she runs off to see Peter and John and whoever else she can find to tell them that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. You can imagine, yet again, a whole new round of tears and anger and hurt, as if the previous 2 days of trying to pull things back together hadn't happened. Beautiful Mary Magdalene, yet again gutted by this terrible reality that somebody, who knows, has stolen the body of Jesus in utter disrespect and dishonor of him. So her story will continue in another few sentences, but for now, that's where we leave her story. Mary Magdalene does indeed tell Peter and John this terrible news. They get up and they start running as fast as they can to the tomb. They too are filled with horror at the possibility that somebody has opened the tomb and taken the body away. You know, what kind of body snatchers would do such a thing in this world? And they're running and they're running and they're running, and Peter's a little bit older than John, so he gets, you know, John passes him up. John's young and lithe, and he's like 17 years old. He can run like a deer. And John gets to the tomb first. But because he knows Peter's the big shot, Peter's the one that Jesus has designated as the rock, well, he lets catch lets Peter catch up to him. And Peter goes into the tomb, and he sees that the body is gone, just as Mary Magdalene had said. He sees the cloths there, the linen. And he sees also that linen cloth, a handkerchief sort of thing that was placed over Jesus' face, set aside and folded, rolled beautifully, with intention. You know, no body snatcher would do that, so he's left very confused. But what he does not do, after seeing the cloths and the empty tomb and the lack of a body and these linen cloths on the ground or on set there, he does not believe. Now, why would Peter not yet come to believe upon seeing all the evidence before his own eyes? Well, remember what Peter did just a few days before. The cock crow thing. I do not know the man. I do not know the man. I am not one of his followers. I do not know the man. Perhaps it's that residue of that betrayal, three times repeated, that still is hanging in Peter's heart, that does not allow him to see the obvious reality before his very eyes. The tomb is empty. The cloths are there. The small handkerchief over Jesus' face has been folded up and rolled and set in place with care and intention and perhaps even with love. It's a sign for them. It's a sign for them. And Peter can't understand it. Just like throughout the Gospels, every time Jesus talks about his upcoming passion, his death, his resurrection, Peter says, no. At one point, Jesus even turns on him and snaps, get behind me, Satan. Peter's culpability, his betrayability, his lack of faith and understanding, even though he's the rock upon which Jesus will build his church, leads us to understand that he's a rock, all right, dense as a rock, because of his guilt. And then there's little John. So John is the youngest of the bunch, you know. He's the brother of James. He's probably still a teenager. He's strong enough to do the work, but still so young and innocent. He has that youthful glint in his eye. So he follows Peter in to the tomb, and he sees exactly the same thing that Peter has seen. Exactly the same thing. The tomb rock has been pushed back. There's no body in the tomb. The linen cloths that had been there were spread out, and the small cloth over Jesus' face has been set aside, folded and rolled. And this is where the difference comes between John and Peter and even Mary Magdalene. Without yet having seen the risen Jesus, without yet having been in the upper room where Jesus comes and says, peace to you all, without any of those signs that even Mary Magdalene has in the garden and a few moments further on, John sees the empty tomb. He sees the linen cloths. He sees the folded handkerchief that had been placed over Jesus' dead face. And he believes. John gets it. He believes. He's the only one, the youngest one, the baby of the family. He's the one who gets it. He, without having yet seen the risen Jesus or touched him or been greeted by him or heard his words or had breakfast with him on a beach shore with fish and bread, but none of that has happened yet, John sees and believes. Well, just as we asked why Peter didn't believe, we have to ask why John did believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, as he said he would be on the third day. What's different about John? Perhaps what's different about John is that he is still young. That John is still young enough to not have had life beat him down yet. There is no great big failures in his life yet. He hasn't had love sort of broken up in his life yet. He hasn't had the worries of daily life to feed a family yet. He hasn't had marriage troubles yet. He hasn't had to face death yet, except this death of Jesus. It's the first time for him, probably. His heart hasn't been shrunk two sizes smaller because of the weight of the world on his shoulders. The light in his eyes of seeing things with new eyes, new light, and being amazed and awed by anything and everything, that's still there for him. It hasn't been dulled by a world of care. John's still young. He still sees miracles. He still believes in things that other people don't believe in anymore. You know, not unicorns and pretty ponies and rainbows, but the beautiful things of life. He still is able to see that a grain of wheat that falls to the ground comes forward and grows anew. He's still able to see the trees go tall, that life renews itself over and over and over again. And he's not jaundiced yet. He's not jaded yet by life's difficulties. Maybe that's why it's easy for him to see the mystery, the miracle, the new life, the grace that's implicit in that empty tomb and those cloths and the handkerchief rolled up and folded neatly and tidily. Obviously by Jesus himself. If that's the case, then John is really unique in this story, because at least of the first three characters that we see, he's the only one who sees and believes without yet having seen the risen Jesus. So most of us aren't young anymore, except for Christopher. Most of us have more than a few years under our belt. Most of us are in tercera edad, third age of our lives. And probably all of us have had life's burdens bear down upon us, have taken a little bit of the glint out of our eyes, our trust that there's miracles and mysteries to be opened up to us, maybe diminished by the hard realities of life. We've been disappointed. Loves haven't worked out the way we thought they should work out. You know, we're not going to trust as we used to trust. You know, that's what happens. But John is a reminder to us, especially in our tercera edad, the third age of our life, that part of our task now, as we live this last stage of our life, is to regain that original innocence of someone like John. To let go of the old yeast, as the second reading calls it, the old yeast of our past lives, the things that have burdened us and broken us and hardened us, taken the glint out of our eyes and taken away our trust in miracles and mysteries that have separated us from God's love, that have burdened us and made our hearts two or three sizes too small. This is the time of life for us to begin a new life. You know, with all of that stuff there, of course, but saying all of that has been a grace, even if painful, even if dark, even if difficult. And I am going to end my life loving, as I did when I was a child. I want to end my life by taking a step beyond all that stuff, beyond the darkness, beyond the night, and let the light of dawn, the light of a new day, the light of the resurrection itself fill me and allow me to be joyous again. Allow me to see the signs that God is near and believe. To believe that Jesus, the risen one, is not far from us In fact, he is intimately close to us, and that changes everything. It allows us to rejoice. It allows us to be alive. It allows us to trust that beyond the horizon of any tomb, our tombs in particular, there is life and grace and joy. And if we can bring that to the tercera edad of our lives, if we can become young again in spirit, if not in body, if we can open our eyes so that we can see the mysteries of this life and the miracles of this life and trust that in spite of all the darkness that inhabits this world of ours, this little light of Christ continues to burn and to enlighten us all and to give us hope beyond hope and allow us to sing yet again with real joy, with real hope, with deepest love imaginable. The risen Jesus is here with us. He is risen indeed. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Please remain standing as we renew our baptismal promises.